Well, tonight we continue our series on the existence of God. And we're getting close to the end of it. You know, we're following Stephen Charnock's, the beginning of his volumes on the existence and attributes of God. And his main argument at the beginning is all about the existence of God. And we're at the very end with uses, as the English Puritans were so fond of doing. Tonight we'll finish use 2 and then head into use 3. And we'll see. I was asked how close we are to finishing. I don't know if I could maybe finish it in one more evening. We'll see how it goes. Lord willing, my plan then is to start a long series on historical theology when this one's finished. Well, before we do a little review on use 2 and dive back into his flow of thought, remember Stephen Charnock, one of the great Puritan theologians of the English Puritan period in the 1600s. He died in 1680. And the Philosophical Enlightenment really arose around 1600 and went to about 1800 AD. Atheists were on the rise at that period of time. At the same time, you say in your mind, well, the English Puritans, as Christians, we look at that as a golden period for the Bible and theology. Certainly, it was an age of conflict. There were wars because of established religions between the Roman Catholics and their civil societies and the Puritans and their civil societies. But nonetheless, it was a period of theology. It was a period of a belief in God that was strong, and yet, because of the rise of the Philosophical Enlightenment, many atheists were growing in number at that time. And we're living in the aftermath of it now. As I've said, rational secular humanism, that is atheistic, began in the French Revolution, you could say 1789, and its peak was from 1789 to 1989. With the fall of the USSR, this former Soviet Union, that was atheistic. So 100 years after Charnock is when atheism dominated as a worldview that challenged Christianity in the world for 200 years. What's kind of dominated now is ancient paganism, a revival of ancient paganism. But we still have a lot of atheists around in academia, as professors at our universities and colleges. It's in our textbooks in science with the atheistic evolutionary theory. So it's very prominent. Well, the arguments that Charnock presents are just as valid today as they were in his day in the 17th century, in the 1600s. And his main arguments, as we've seen, his first main argument was from universal consent. Now, when you study every tribe in the history of humanity, they've all been religious. Why is that? They all acknowledge that there's a supreme being that deserves worship. It's an argument for the existence of God. His second main argument was that all creatures manifest that there is a God, in their production, in their order and harmony, in their ends, and in their preservation. That was his main argument. We know that we ourselves manifest that there is a God. We don't have to look outside of us. We know that our bodies, the way they're built, designed, manifest that God exists. Our spirit, in terms of our mind, Mine does not come from the sludge, from the slime, but from another mind, from God. Our own conscience evidences that there is a God who is a lawgiver, who punishes evil and rewards good, since our conscience accuses us of wrong and defends us when we do right. Evidences that there is a law that exists, and that God, the lawgiver, exists, and He's the judge of all, and will punish wrongdoing and reward those who do right. We also have been given a desire by God for an all-satisfying good, and we know for every desire we have, there's a corresponding object. So because we have the desire for an all-satisfying good, the object, the all-satisfying good, exists. And that's the idea of that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. We're created for God. And we know that every creaturely thing fails to give us full satisfaction. And that's why people are always moving to the next new thing and the next new thing, because everything fades in its excitement over time. That's creaturely. Does not fully satisfy us. And then the fourth one is from extraordinary circumstances. With extraordinary circumstances, he had three main arguments. One was extraordinary judgments, and then miracles, and then the accomplishment of prophecy. So those are his four main arguments. His theme verse, Psalm 14:1, which is why he says every time it's folly or it's foolish to deny the existence of God. Why? Because of Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And in particular there, as we've said, the word Jehovah is not used, but Elohim in Hebrew, and therefore that means he was denying the providence of God. The fool denies that God is his judge and ruler. He may accept God exists. So it's a form of atheism, as we discussed. In the uses that we've looked at, we're in use two. His use one was a pretty long paragraph. I'm not going to repeat it. But essentially his argument was that the atheistic belief of the atheist is pernicious, it's very harmful to the world and to the atheist himself. And goes into how it would root out all foundations of government, because you no longer have a conscience. You remember that we looked at Romans 13:1-10, and we should obey the civil government not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. And Charnock is huge on that, to say it's human conscience that gives order to our civil society. And every human being has a human conscience. God's law is written on their heart. And it's truly what helps provide civil order, even among reprobates. Aside from use one, that it's harmful to the world, atheism is harmful to the atheist himself, because he has nothing to restrain himself, he has nothing to protect himself from evil. We know that a human being wanting to do whatever he wants to do in sin will destroy himself, his family, his society, everything. And it's to remember that as a use, as an application in all of this, is to say how important the existence of God is for order in society and for the good of us as human beings. His use too, that I put on the board here, is how lamentable, how sad it is that in our times this folly of atheism should be so rife, so common. And he put the exclamation point there. The existence and attributes of God were published posthumously in 1682, 2 years after his death. And it's interesting, in this section, he wanted to bring further encouragements to any who would have doubts about God's existence. And he lays out several arguments. We've covered four of them. Number one, it is utterly impossible to demonstrate there is no God. So if you're having any doubts at any time about God's existence, and somebody is trying to argue to you that God does not exist, just remember, they have the harder position than we do. Sproul has pointed that out. Charnock points it out. Tons of apologists have pointed it out over the years. How would you prove that there is no God? He is invisible. And how do you, who has a finite mind, know everything? You'd have to know everything to give absolute proof that God does not exist. And Charnock, especially in that section, goes to the idea that the wind is invisible, but we see the effects of it. And just because something is invisible does not mean it does not exist. We have the same with gravity. You see the effect of gravity, it's invisible though. But you and I are not floating in the air right now. We see the effect of it. It's pushing you down to earth. We know it exists because of its effect. His second one is, whoever doubts of it makes himself a mark or a position against which all creatures fight. Obviously, some of this is review, and that's part of his main argument, is that all creatures manifest that there is a God. And the atheist takes a position that is against which all creatures shout from the rooftops. In their production, their order, harmony, their ends, and their preservation, all creatures manifest that there is a God. We've covered that. The third one, many atheists have been aroused to fear they are in error and stormy afflictions. Do you remember he points to the mariners, the sailors with Jonah? And that's why he used the word stormy afflictions. And that's where that, you know, you've heard Pastor Ron say the quote, where you could live in peace without God, but you cannot die in peace without God. And that's where many atheists and practical atheists, when they die, they're drunk on alcohol or drugs, trying to numb their conscience. In one of the biographies of John Wayne, I always like John Wayne in his westerns, Ward Bond was a good friend of his, started many of his movies. And when Ward Bond was dying, John Wayne went to visit him. And when he went to visit him, Ward Bond, on his deathbed, he was drunk. They were drinking buddies. But there he was, drowning his guilty conscience for what was coming next. Point four, what is it for which atheists rack their wits to form notions there is no God? They rack their minds. In other words, their wits. His big thing there is that they don't want to be held account to God and to be under obligation to obey God, but instead, what have they done? They've shackled themselves with slavery. That's what they've racked their wits for slavery and torment that really is a yoke, where Jesus' yoke is light and easy, Matthew 11:28-30. So this is new material here, point five and following. Really, point five, his stress is this right here, this word, unreasonable. How unreasonable is it for any man to hazard himself in the denial of God? To put himself at such great risks and hazards. How unreasonable it is. The atheist likes to pretend they're very rational. Remember I said from 1789 to 1989, what dominated was atheistic, rational, secular humanism. secular, meaning this world is all that there is with the secularism. Material, physical world is all that there is. They're atheistic, but they're rational. How unreasonable, though, it is for any man to hazard himself in the denial of God. He says, what can atheists gain by their opinion? What can you gain by it? Let's think rational about this. Charnock says this is a direct quote, a freedom, they say, from the burdensome yoke of conscience, a liberty to do what they list, to whatever they want to do, that does not subject them to divine laws. Unquote. Read it again. So he asks the question, what can atheists gain by their opinion? He says, a freedom, they say, from the burdensome yoke of conscience, a liberty to do what they list that does not subject them to divine laws. Unquote. This is the central tenet. Sproul's pointed this out as well, R.C. Sproul. When you read the atheists, the academic atheists, whether they're a rational secular humanist, whether they're existentialist, whatever type of stripe they are of atheists, this is what they seek, is liberty and freedom to do whatever they please. Absolute freedom. That's what they seek. Like what the Supreme Court tried to say was the liberty interest of women in abortion in 1992 in Planned Parenthood v. Casey, of a right of a woman to define the meaning of the whole universe herself and of her own existence and of her whole way of life. It was hogwash, and that was overturned by the Dobbs decision. And again, I've talked about it in America and Western Civ class, the liberty that the Declaration of Independence speaks of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness that we are entitled to by our Creator. That liberty is found in God's laws. It's co-evil or coexistent with God's laws. That's the way the founders understood it. We have a lot of elites, a lot of lawyers, judges, and elites in our society that function on an atheistic premise, that they want to be little gods with absolute freedom to do whatever they want. And this is where it's to note, the atheist has a different definition of liberty than Christians. You know, James, I put James chapter 1, verse 25, James speaks about the law of liberty. As God's law, the royal law, is the law of liberty. The law of liberty. To think of God's laws, summarized in the Ten Commandments, as the law of liberty. Theology should be the queen of the sciences, and philosophy her handmaiden. And Sproul is very good at it. But in philosophical terms, liberty is spoken of either as positive liberty or a negative liberty. The atheist has a negative liberty. That liberty is found outside of law. As Christians, we have a positive view of liberty. That liberty and freedom is found in the law. It's a positive view of liberty, okay? That's philosophically a way of defining it. Because this is the way they say, the atheist says, a freedom, they say, from the burdensome yoke of conscience, a liberty to do what they list that does not subject them to divine laws. We're outside of law to do whatever we please. That's a negative view of liberty. See here as well, a freedom from the burdensome yoke of conscience. And I've said it repeatedly, modern psychology with Carl Jung and Sigmund Freud, modern psychology began in the late 1800s, and one of their main purposes was to free people from the burdensome yoke of conscience. And now we've got children all over in our government school system in elementary age having psychologists talk to them on a regular basis. It's crazy. What do you think we're going to raise if we raise a whole bunch of children thinking they're absolutely free to do what they please? You know, I drive school bus part-time. I'm a sub driver right now for the government school system. Some of the kids were causing trouble in my bus last year, and I find out they here and there they weren't on my bus because they had to go to their psychologist. And we're talking like fourth graders. Okay? You can imagine what advice they're getting from a psychologist, a secular pagan psychologist. And this is why, again, I'll just say right here, for everyone here, this is why it's so important children are in a Christian school. Right? So they're taught the right view of law and liberty, for one. Right? That God exists, and true freedom and liberty is found in God's laws. That's what's taught at a Prince Edward Christian school and other Christian schools. That's not taught at the government school system right now. Essentially, the atheist view is taught at the government school system right now. Yeah, you read Carl Jung's life, and he had all sorts of sexual perversion in his life. Carl Jung, one of the founders of modern psychology. Why? No conscience. The guilt? Forget about that. We can explain that away. No conscience to follow. Do whatever you please. And that's why I referred to the revenge of conscience by J. Buczuszewski when we covered the human conscience as an argument for the existence of God. It's a loaded spring. Human beings can never erase the fact that they're created in the image of God. They cannot erase that fact. They can hold down Romans 1:18. They can hold it down, they can suppress it, but it springs back. And this is where we find people that confess sins they've done in the past, out of the blue. They can't hold it down forever. You know, Pastor Ron referred to The Vanishing Conscience by John MacArthur. That's a great book. And in there, he says, you know, his analogy in there is the conscience is like the curbs on the road that to guide us and keep us on the narrow way. And then sin is throws mud on the windshield. That's what sin does. We're in a sense where we sear our conscience or make it hard to see the edging. And that's where we need to confess sin quickly, clear the windshield quickly with the blood of Christ so we see the curbs on the narrow way on our way to the celestial city, our heavenly home. But they're to keep us out of trouble. And this is where we see, you know, our view of God's laws is warning us, right? And keeping them there is great reward. And at the same time, he's warning us from all sorts of problems, right? You read Psalm 19. In them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward, right? As the psalmist says in Psalm 19. He's trying to protect us from problems because there's dangers in the ditch, right? When we get outside the train tracks of God's laws, we're designed to run on the train tracks, as Dr. Roger Nicole, the great Swiss Reformed theologian, said. And all we'll have is a train wreck if we get outside of God's laws, and the conscience is there to keep us on the train tracks. But our true freedom is found in the laws, Christians, that we're meant to run on the train tracks of God's laws. And the conscience is there to accuse us when we do wrong and defend us when we do right, according to our highest standard of right and wrong, which is why it's important to study God's word carefully. Charnock says this. He says, they need to argue with themselves. You ever meet an atheist, this you say, hey, this is something you need to think about. Think about this a minute. Okay, this is why this we're dealing with what's rational and what's reasonable, or what's unreasonable. Okay? They need to argue with themselves, thinking about reasons. Charnock says, if there be a God, and I fear and obey him, I gain a happy eternity. But if there be no God, I lose nothing but my sordid lusts by firmly believing there is one. Unquote. We believe in Christ Jesus for salvation. We must also repent of sin. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. We must turn away from idolatry and sins and our lusts. So in the end, if it ended up that God did not exist, what did you lose in this life? your sordid lusts. But if there be a God and I fear and obey Him, I gain a happy eternity. Another way he says it is this, Charnock says, quote, do I not run a desperate hazard to lose His favor, His kingdom, and endless felicity, endless happiness? Think of Psalm 16:11. In God's presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forever. So I'll say it again. Do I not run a desperate hazard to lose His favor, His kingdom, and endless felicity or happiness for an endless torment? Well, the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. Christ says three times there in Mark 9:42 to 48. It's eternal. I didn't write the full quote down on this one. He continued, by confessing a God, I venture no loss except my lusts, but by denying Him, I run the most desperate hazard if there be one. He is not a reasonable creature that will not put himself upon such a reasonable arguing, unquote. The atheist likes to think he's quite reasonable, rational. Richard Dawkins, and you can go through the various, we've had new atheists in our day, different ones, and they like to portray themselves as very rational. But it's to say, hey, you know, you've got to consider Blaise Pascal's wager. Blaise Pascal died in 1662. One of the things he was a mathematician. Very rational. Yeah, that's right. And then he credited him with a very basic computer. Way back then. But this is kind of his wager to say, if you're just playing the odds and the results of your behavior, mathematically, what would a rational person do? Eternity's at stake. If God exists, it could be eternal torment if you don't run to Jesus Christ, or it could be eternal happiness if you run to Christ. And that's where a near-death experience, many atheists have been aroused to fear they are in error in stormy afflictions. As Pastor Ron shared, Blaise Pascal teetering on the edge of a bridge to die falling off. And again, this is just rationally thinking about it. Christianity is more than just human reason, right? It deals with the affections as well. We know that. True religion is in the heart, whom we love and cherish, and we know Jesus Christ. But the point of all of this is that Christianity is rational. For us to say that I've repented of sinful lust and I'm seeking to serve my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because if God exists, and I truly believe God exists after we've covered all these arguments, right? This is at the end here. He's in use too after he's covered all these arguments for the existence of God thoroughly. It says, I'm writing this to encourage any who have any doubts after I've covered all these arguments just to say, hey, just being basic, rational, if you're a card player, if you're an odds maker, a gambler in any way, guess what? You'd be a fool to live your life as if God does not exist. An absolute fool. As a pure gambler. It's not rational. That's what he's saying. Number six. Can any such person say he has done all that he can to inform himself of the being of God or of other things which he denies? How hard have you studied it? You have doubts? Well, how hard have you studied it? Obviously, his point is that we need to do more study if we have any doubts. And Charnock, I put a quote here under this section. Charnock said, I do not know what some of you may think. I thought this was real interesting because of the practical side of it. I do not know what some of you may think, but I believe these things are not useless to be proposed for ourselves to answer temptations. We know not what wicked temptation in a debauched and skeptic age, meeting with a corrupt heart, may prompt men to do. Unquote. That's the age we live in right now. We live in a debauched and skeptic age, and we have corrupt hearts. And who knows what temptations may prompt us to do. That's where he says, I do not know what some of you may think, but I believe that these things are not useless to be proposed for ourselves to answer temptations. When we're tempted to sin, we act like an atheist. When we sin and give in to the temptation, we act like an atheist. We're living as if God does not exist in that moment. This is where he has a whole other thing in his existence and attributes of God. His whole next section is practical atheism, which is a whole other topic. But this is where he's saying all of this apologetics, don't think it's just for the fool out there. His theme verse is Psalm 14:1, where the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's also very practical for you and I. And that's where apologetics is also for you and I to strengthen our faith. We have many, many reasons to believe that God exists. And that's what we've been covering in this series. So in a battle of temptation to sin, you say, oh, God, I know God exists. He exists. For umpteen reasons that God exists. I know He exists. So therefore, flee immorality. Use three. If it be the atheist's folly is foolishness, to deny or doubt of the being of God, it is our wisdom to be firmly settled in this truth that God is. Say it again. Use three. If it be the atheist's folly to deny or doubt of the being of God, that's Psalm 14:1, it is our wisdom to be firmly settled in this truth that God is. Firmly settled in it. Don't let doubts fester in your mind. God exists. As sure as you're sitting there in that chair right now, God exists. There are umpteen reasons for it. And we're accountable to Him. And you remember, He covered Hebrews 11:6, that without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that God is and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. That God is, that He exists, in other words. I am, you are, He is. He exists. Charnock said this, we should never be without our arms in an age wherein atheism appears barefaced without a disguise. Read it again. Now he's talking about spiritual arms here. We've got battles going on, spiritual battles in our lives. He says, we should never be without our arms in an age wherein atheism appears barefaced without a disguise. Unquote. That's the age in which we live. You read your basic science textbook in the government school system, and what is it? There's no disguise. There's absolute atheism. Atheistic evolutionary theory. In your geology textbooks, your biology textbooks, your chemistry textbooks, your astronomy textbooks, all the textbooks on science in our day, barefaced, open, no disguise, pure atheism. And we should never be without our arms in an age wherein atheism appears barefaced without a disguise. And he's saying in his day, he died in 1680. Because atheism was so rife and common in his day. If only he'd see our day. Now, let's look up a couple of these verses here. Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter 3:15. Very common verses, but let's just put a couple things in the forefront of our minds here again for remembrance. I want to read it in context, so we'll read 1 Peter 3:13 through 17. Hear now the words of God. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, gentleness and reverence, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You see in verse 14, atheists and unbelievers who make threats. Those who are not Christians make threats against us. And they may defame us, say false things about us. Verse 16. And the purpose of the defense, apologia in Greek, and that's where we get the word apologetics, to give a defense to everyone who asks you a hope for the that is within you with meekness and fear. It says that those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Verse 16, that's the purpose of it, actually, is to shame them. I think I had said this toward the beginning of this series. It was John Calvin said, the purpose is to stop the mouths of barking dogs. But notice, this is where we should never be without our arms in an age wherein atheism appears barefaced without a disguise. Never be without our arms. What does it say there? Verse 15, always be ready. Always be ready. Never be without your arms, your spiritual arms. Always be ready. For we live in an age in which atheism is barefaced without a disguise. Never be without your arms. Always be ready. Dr. Greg Bonson, he's got a book. We have it in the church library. Always ready. It's a great book. From a biblical presuppositional perspective of apologetics, great book. Tons of good biblical arguments in there for the existence of God and dealing with unbelievers. Always ready. This should be a passion of ours as Christians. And this is use too. It is our wisdom to be firmly settled in this truth that God is and to have our arms ready, always ready. Never be without your arms. Well, what are we talking about? Well, go to 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. We talked about reasons for the hope within you, right? And this is, a lot of this is about reasons for the existence of God. And we know He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. That's my hope. I'm seeking Him by faith in Christ, and He's a rewarder. You combine that with Hebrews 11:6. He is, and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. 2 Corinthians 10, common verses you've heard before. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not earthly. They're not physical. They're spiritual. But mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Our arms, our weapons, are spiritual. Go to Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. The weapons of our warfare, to take every thought captive into the obedience of Christ, casting down every lofty, high, proud opinion raised up against Him. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, the spiritual armor, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, treachery and deceit of the devil. He's sneaky. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And the one offensive weapon we have is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6:17. It is written. It is written. It is written. And to argue from biblical principles. And we know, based upon biblical principles, it is good to appeal to science, properly understood. So you remember, that's where God took Job, to ponder creation. The psalmist said God speaks to us all the time through creation in Psalm 19:1-4. God's eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, Romans 1:20. Scripture is telling us, yes, wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, but the Word of God also says reason from creation as well. God reveals Himself there. Be scientists. Charnock, he says, there stir up sentiments of conscience to oppose sentiments of corruption. Unquote. Stir up sentiments of conscience to oppose sentiments of corruption. He's huge on conscience. That's Martin Luther. It's neither right nor safe to violate conscience. It's not spoken about as much as it should be, I think, in our churches. Children know when they've done bad. We all know when we've done bad. Our conscience accuses us of wrongdoing. Stir up sentiments of conscience to oppose sentiments of corruption. With sentiments of corruption, silence them quickly. Again, conscience functions under the idea that God is the lawgiver and He has written His law on human hearts, Romans 2:15. God exists. It is our wisdom to be firmly settled in this truth that God is. God exists. And we know He's the lawgiver because He's the author of all things. He has authority over all things. The wording is so similar, author and authority. Because He's the author, He's the creator of all things. He has authority over all things. He's the lawgiver. And this is what conscience is the evidence for us of. Guilt, God's the lawgiver who punishes. When we have a guilty conscience, it accuses us of wrong. When it defends us when we do right, it reminds us God's a rewarder of those who do right. But for sentiments or ideas of corruption, for any sentiments of corruption, silence them quickly. We tend to think of 2 Corinthians 10:4-5 that we just read, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And we tend to think about the high and lofty opinions of that pagan or unbeliever out there, and the atheist. But our hearts are corrupt as well. Sin remains in this body of death. And there can be sentiments and idea of corruption that arise in our own minds. And every thought must be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. Silence those corrupt thoughts quickly, any doubts quickly. Silence them. Wield the sword of the Spirit against them. Think carefully about God's existence. That's where I put Ephesians 6:16-17, with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. The shield of faith, you can extinguish the darts of the evil one. But he's going to be putting corrupt sentiments in your mind, tempting you to think bad thoughts and corrupt thoughts. He'll be whispering in your ear, are you really sure God exists? Silence it quickly. There is a corruption in our own hearts for atheism. Kind of a paraphrase of Charnock. We're not to lay all the atheism upon Satan. This is where our hearts are idol factories till the day we die. This sin remains within us, this body of death, the end of Romans 7. There's corruption in our own hearts for atheism. And what are we doing when we sin? We're acting as if God does not exist. But Charnock says this, this is a quote. This is, again, his theme verse is Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So this is a quote of Charnock. Quote, it is not said Satan has suggested to the fool, but the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Unquote. Read it again. It is not said Satan has suggested to the fool, but that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1 does not say that Satan suggested to the fool, there's no God. But it says the fool has said in his own heart, there is no God. So Charnock says this, quote, settle this principle firmly in you. Quote, let us behold him who is invisible. As Moses did. Unquote. Go to Hebrews 11, 26 and 27. We're focusing on the end of verse 27. Hebrews 11, 26 and 27. I'll read 24 through 27 for full context. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Do you see the wind? No, we see the effect of the wind, right? That's Jesus' words in John chapter 3 with being born again. So settle this, Charnock says, settle this principle firmly in you. Let us behold him who is invisible. Behold it through the eyes of faith. And this is where, as Christians, from the Bible, we believe faith and reason are together. Reason is an aspect of faith. To understand the information at the beginning takes a human mind, cognition. An assent is the mind agreeing to it. It takes trust, though, of the will and action. But to behold him who is invisible, how do you do that? Well, think about all of the arguments for God's existence. Think in your mind about all the arguments for God's existence. I put Colossians 1:15, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the image of the invisible God. You noticed in Hebrews 11, 26 and 27, Moses considered the reproaches of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. Right? The reproaches of Christ. Who is Christ? He is the image that you see through the pages of Scripture. You behold His glory. He's the image of the invisible God. What did Moses write about? Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. John 5:46. So when you and I read Scriptures, go to 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18, I want you to see it in context. Look at verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Verse 15, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies in their heart. So look at verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, it's been unveiled by the Holy Spirit, That's why he says, verse 17, the Lord is the Holy Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, through the help of the Holy Spirit, beholding as in a mirror, as we pick up Scripture, the glory of the Lord. We're beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image or icon from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Go over to verses 3 and 4 of the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds, the small g, God of this age, Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image or icon of God, again, he is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1, 15, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, the invisible God, who where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Let us behold him who is invisible. Where do we do that? It's in Christ. By studying the Scriptures. We know God exists. He has supremely revealed his existence through his only begotten Son. Charnock says this as well in this section. He is not a God careless of our actions, negligent to inflict punishment and bestow rewards. He forgets not the labor of our love. Unquote. He pays close attention to our lives. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. He's not careless. It is our wisdom to be firmly settled in this truth that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And he's got several points under this. We're just going to cover number one tonight. What he has is four main subheading points and then a couple other additional thoughts after that. But let's just look at the first one here under use three. So that's his introduction to use three. Number one, without this truth fixed in us, we can never give him the worship due his name. He gets into some really good stuff in this section here. Say, what is this all about in the end? Worship. Without this truth fixed in us, I mean fixed, no doubt, God exists. He is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He is. He exists. Without this truth fixed in us, we can never give him the worship due his name. Charnock says, quote, if we do not firmly believe there is a God, we shall pay him no steady worship. And if we believe not the excellency of his nature, we shall offer him but a slight little service. Unquote. I'll read it again. If we do not firmly believe there is a God, we shall pay him no steady worship. And if we believe not the excellency of his nature, we shall offer him but a slight or low or little service. You know the way the second commandment is of the Ten Commandments, forbidding idolatry. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. You shall not worship them nor serve them. Worship and service always go hand in hand. And what's key, Charnock is saying, is to know with absolute certainty and firmness in your mind, God exists. He exists. The creator of the universe exists. And he's excellent and perfect in all his ways, as we've looked at in many of these arguments for the existence of God and how we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And think of the wisdom of God, the power of God in creating out of nothing, how he's put everything in order and harmony, the goodness of God. and the wisdom of God intertwined. In addition to the wrath and holiness of God, when the conscience accuses you of wrong, different parts and aspects of God's character is revealed through His works of creation. And these arguments for the existence of God also are arguments for certain excellencies of God, certain perfections of God. The verses he puts to this is Malachi chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Turn over to Malachi chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Malachi 1, 13 and 14, verse familiar to many of you. You also say, "Oh, what a weariness," and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering? Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Oh, if you knew how great I was, you would not offer me such a slight worship and service, is what he's saying, right? Without this truth firmly fixed in us, we can never give Him the worship due His name. This is this obligation we have to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. Another way of saying it, this is why the worthy walk of Christians involves, quote, increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1:10, the end of the verse. Increasing in the knowledge of God. And part of that is involved in increasing in the knowledge of all the reasons for the hope within us. All the reasons for the existence of God. To be absolutely certain, firmly fixed in your mind, God exists. And He's excellent, perfect. And who He is in all His ways. It is our wisdom. And part of wisdom is knowing what's fitting. It's deals with the life you live, being a living sacrifice, proving what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Worship and service. So we shouldn't just say, I believe God exists, but I don't really want to ponder and think about and meditate upon all the reasons for God's existence. Charnock says it's a critical part of worship and service. For us to be firmly convinced in our minds, without a shadow of a doubt, every blade of grass shouts, God exists. In Him we live and move and have our being. That's Paul's argument at the Areopagus to the philosophers in Athens. For something to exist that had a beginning, it could not have created itself. It had a beginning. God created all things. Which is why I do believe that's an absolute proof for the existence of God. And the only alternative is irrational gibberish. So, Lord willing, we'll pick this up the next time we meet, and he has some very other powerful, practical points to make for our lives as Christians with regard to the argument for the existence of God.